Last week, we reflected on David's thanksgiving in response to God's covenant with him. What we have read is a major part of David's prayer in response to God's establishing a covenant with him. But David's prayer was not just a prayer of thanksgiving. It included petitions or supplications too, which we find at the end in verses 25 through 29. His prayer also included adoration, in which he praised God for his supreme greatness in verses 22 through 24. While this prayer lacks confession of sin, which is understandable considering the joyous occasion of this prayer, it is a model prayer that incorporates the other three elements of prayer: adoration, thanksgiving, and supplication. So let us try to glean from it a few lessons on prayer. We noted that David's thanksgiving preceded his petitions. This is in agreement with what Paul taught about prayer in Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Why season our prayers with thanksgiving? Because we have something to be thankful for, no matter how bleak our situation may seem. Our minds tend to zoom in on our problem with all the vividness and clarity of a 20/20 vision and block out the myriad of blessings God has surrounded us with. As sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we ignore, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden," and get fixated on, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." We always have a mixture of good and bad in this life because we live in a fallen world, which is nevertheless sustained by God through his common grace. So in this life, our life is never so bad that there is nothing good to be found. Nor is our life so good that there is nothing to worry about. Even when we are sick, we can be grateful that we can feel pain. The pain tells us that something is wrong with our body, prompting us to tend to it. I once heard of a mother whose most urgent prayer was that her son could feel pain because he suffered from CIP, congenital insensitivity to pain. Not being able to feel pain, the boy kept harming himself without realizing it, putting his hand into a burning fire because it doesn't hurt him, cutting himself with knife because it doesn't hurt him. You see, there is something good even in sickness if we can see it as God's invitation to come closer to him and find in him a sense of peace that is deeper than the pain of sickness. No, coming to God may not get rid of pain, but the pain will become no longer a barrier between God and us. But when we come to God, it will become an access to a deeper presence of God. Remembering to give thanks to God can snap us out of our obsession with the negative. We can also thank God in advance for answering our prayers as an expression of our faith in his goodness. That pleases God. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. We can please God. Think about that we can please God by trusting Him to cause all things to work together for our good, especially as we go through our difficulties. What happens when we please God? Think about our children looking to us in complete trust. What does that do to your heart? What motivates us to go beyond the call of duty more than someone else's vote of confidence? Such are faint reflections of God's heart toward us when we trust Him, especially amid afflictions. And let's not forget how blessed it is to have someone to look to in times of trouble. Someone who loves us and will do everything in his or her power to help us. And if that someone is the Almighty God who loves us more than we love ourselves or anybody else. But when everything seems to go wrong, how can we trust God enough to give thanks in advance in the midst of our troubles? By remembering what God has done for us in the past. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Disgrace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Only if we can remember how we have been in similar situations before, how difficult things were, how we panicked, how desperate and hopeless we felt, and yet how God delivered us from them all. There were many times when we thought our lives were over, but we are still here, still alive, still standing. Have we not learned anything through that whole process? How God is faithful to us. Let us not be like the Israelites in the wilderness who panicked and blamed God whenever they faced a new difficulty, as if God had not delivered them from Egypt and from all their previous adversities. Let us not be like them. David's thankfulness, his thanksgiving, naturally led to a praise of God. In this instance, he praised God for his supreme greatness. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. The conjunction, therefore, hints that this praise of God stemmed from what David said previously in the previous verse. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Verse 21. What prompted this praise? Most immediately, it was God's covenant with David to establish his house and give him a kingdom that would last forever. This covenant was in response to David's offer to build a house for the Lord. Nathan the prophet thought that God would surely accept it with glowing praise for David's thoughtfulness and love for God. But surprisingly, God rejected it. Instead of accepting his offer, God responded by granting him a house, a covenant. Will you build a house for me? I will build a house for you. Here David caught a glimpse of God's greatness. Who had ever heard of a God refusing an offer to build him a temple? Look at all the histories of ancient nations and mythologies. Which God had ever refuse an offer to build a temple for him? But you see, Yahweh was not one of those false idols. He was the one and only true God who owned all things because he created all things. He was not at the mercy of his worshipers to get his needs met, of which he had none. Even though God's covenant with David was what prompted this praise, it was not so exclusively. David saw the covenant as the culmination of God's gracious dealings with him. So he said, "You have brought about all this greatness." He also said earlier, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" Verse 18. You see, he had in mind all the great things that God had done for him since he was anointed by Samuel the prophet. All the ways God had protected him from Saul's murderous and relentless pursuit, from the Philistines even while he was on exile there, thus proving himself to be the sovereign Lord, not only of Israel, but also of all the nations of the world, governing all of them and all their actions. When we are in the midst of danger, our focus is so zeroed in on the danger and the need to survive that we don't see many things. However, when we look back from a safe distance, we realize how much worse the situation actually was or could have been. Maybe David, too, was too busy trying to survive and did not see that the dangers he faced were much worse than he thought. Now that he could look back, he had a much clearer vision and a deeper appreciation of God's protection. This enabled him to see how much greater God was than all his troubles. So he confessed that all this greatness God had done for him was but a small thing in your eyes. Verse 20. It's good for us to remember that what may seem enormous to us is but a speck in the sight of God. But David also mentioned the uniqueness of Israel as a nation. And who is like your people Israel? Verse 23. We can see why David does this. He was made king over this unique nation, not just any kingdom in the world. This was even a greater privilege that God bestowed on him. But when we examine David's descriptions of Israel, what do we discover? He described Israel as the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. Verse 23. Do you see it? Israel's uniqueness as a nation had nothing to do with the Israelites. It had everything to do with the great and awesome things God had done for him. Is this bad? No, there was nothing special about the Israelites, but they still had that unique status in the world before God. And this was a gift of greater grace for Israel. To be no different than other peoples of the world, and yet to be God's unique people. That's the principle of grace. David first spoke of God redeeming the Israelites from Egypt and its gods. Notice how the Egyptian gods were included. If you remember, God afflicted Egypt with 10 plagues before Pharaoh finally surrendered and allowed the Israelites to leave Egypt. But you see, these 10 plagues were not just natural disasters which God supernaturally induced. Since the Egyptian gods were associated with natural phenomena, these plagues demonstrated that God Not the Egyptian gods and goddesses was in charge of nature and its occurrences. The 10 plagues were designed to show that the God of Israel was the one and only true God, and the Egyptian gods were false idols. And Israel's conquest of Canaan also had the same message. And notice also how God delivered Israel from Egypt, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem. Some commentators suggest that this should be translated the one nation on earth whom angels went to redeem, because the verb went is in the plural. And the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, in plural can refer to angels. In fact, the psalmist reflects on the Exodus and says, "He let loose on them his burning anger, wrath, indignation, and distress, a company of destroying angels." Psalm 78:49. But the parallel passage of today's passage says, God went to redeem to be his people. 1 Chronicles 17:21. This is not necessarily a contradiction, because a king can claim victory for himself when he sends out his army to fight. We can apply the same here. But interestingly, take notice of what God said when he commanded Israel concerning the Exodus, the Passover. Exodus 12:23, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood of the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike." You need to pay close attention to what is being described here. You see, both God and the destroyer, the angels of death, or a company of destroying angels, were present on the night of the Passover, which was the 10th plague. My Old Testament professor Meredith Klein suggested that, contrary to popular belief, the Lord did not pass over the Jewish houses that had the blood of the Passover lambs painted. First, we have the general statement, "The Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians." But this is given more specific descriptions in what follows. He had the angel of death enter the Egyptian households to kill all the firstborn sons. But in the meantime, instead of passing over the Jewish houses, the Lord himself hovered over the Jewish houses to prevent the destroyer from entering them and killing the firstborns. That's what God is saying. God is going to pass over, but we have to question what that means, because the very purpose of passing over these Jewish houses was to prevent the destroyer from entering these houses. As you can see, the Lord did both. He sent the destroyer, and he went himself to deliver Israel from the Egyptians. Do you see what a dramatic picture of our salvation this is? You see, God did not pass over us. God did not. God saved us, not by passing over us, thus going away from us. Rather, God saved us by being with us, putting his wings of protection over us so we might not be harmed. That's why my professor, although he knew it was not going to change, he preferred the term hover over than pass over. But do you see what difference it makes? The Passover makes us think that God saved us by passing over and going away from us. But what God did on the night of the Passover was remaining on the Jewish houses to block the destroyer from coming into the house to kill the firstborn. Isn't this an amazing picture of what Jesus did to redeem us? Jesus shedding his precious blood to deliver us was him spreading out his hands wide to cover us with his body to protect us from the curse of the law. And this is a wonderful picture of the goal of God's redemption, isn't it? Observe what is highlighted in the description of God's redemption. The one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. You established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. You, O Lord, became their God. Why God delivered the Israelites from Egypt and drove out the Canaanites before them is clear. It was to make them his people and to be their God. What was such a big deal about this? All God had to do was establish a covenant with Israel, wasn't it? Like a marriage certificate, which once signed seals the marriage. So was God's relationship with Israel sealed by the covenant ratification at Mount Sinai. Yahweh became the God of Israel, and Israel became his people. But God did not simply want a legal relationship. He wanted a real, personal relationship with his people. So in addition to his people and your people, David mentioned for yourself twice, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, you established for yourself your people Israel. God did not just redeem Israel, he did it for himself. God did not just establish Israel as a nation, he did it for himself. What does that mean? First of all, it implies that God claimed Israel as his exclusive possession. Of course, the whole universe and all it contains belong to God, who made them and sustains them. But we know the difference between children and your own child, for example. Every birth of a child is a miracle, but none is so miraculous and joyous as the birth of your child. Any child suffering from an illness is tragic, but nothing breaks your heart like your child's sickness. You cannot help but smile when you watch a video clip of a toddler taking his first wobbly step. But nothing thrills you like witnessing your child taking his first step. Oh, to realize that that is how God feels about his people. And that is what we are to God if God redeems us for himself. Secondly, God redeeming Israel as his people for himself meant that it was for his glory and pleasure. Please don't think this was something bad. It was for the kind of glory and pleasure a father takes in his children. A father's glory is bound up with the good of his children. A father cannot take pleasure in the evil of his children. Everything a father does is out of his love for his children. But of course, we fathers must admit that our love is often mixed with and tainted by selfishness. Sometimes we discipline our kids with anger, not because they did anything sinful, but because we're just tired, irritated, annoyed. And even when our motives are pure, we often make mistakes. We love our children so much, and yet we say everything's so wrong. But our Heavenly Father loves us with His pure and infinite love. He certainly never makes any mistakes in loving us. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, knows how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? If they are his children. Let me briefly mention one thing about David's actual petition. It was according to God's promise. He was just repeating the promises that God gave to him. Our children's catechism says, prayer is praising God, giving thanks for all his blessings, and asking him for the things he has promised in the Bible. Apostle John says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:14. This is so because God is perfect. Therefore, his will cannot be improved, or his will must not be changed. His will, because it's the will of a perfect God, cannot be improved and it must not be changed. Some hear this and lose all their motivation to pray. If God's will cannot be changed, why bother praying? They say. But think about it. If God's will can be improved, his will is not perfect, and therefore, he is not perfect. And if it can be changed, it can be changed only for the worse. So we should not pray to change God's will. After making known what our desires to God in all earnestness, we should gladly add at the end, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Isn't God worthy of such trust from us? To be able to say confidently, God, this is what I want. But I know you know what I need the most, what I want the most, and what is best for me. So, not my will, but your will be done. This is all the more so when we realize that what God promises is far more than what we perceive with our limited understanding of his promises. As I mentioned before, did David understand the full extent of God's covenant with him? Did he realize that the fulfillment of this covenant required nothing less than the incarnation and costly sacrifice of the eternal Son of God for sinners like us, which God decreed even before the foundation of the world? Yes, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but did not have a full understanding of what God's promises entail. How could any mortal even imagine that the eternal Son of God must give up his life for sinners like us while we were yet sinners? when we pray according to God's promises, we may have an idea about what they are about. But most likely, what God has in mind is much greater than what we can imagine. We may just want healing for our sickness. God has in mind both the healing of our physical illness and the flourishing of our spirits. We may just want comfort in our afflictions. God not only gives comfort, but also the experience and empathy we need to bring comfort to others in pain. We may just want a long life. God gives us eternal life. We may just want a trouble-free life, but God gives us a significant life. Not without suffering and pain, but also full of unexpected blessings too, to touch and make an impact on other people and glory for God. Antinomians will hear this and still not pray. They say, I have all these things without praying, so why do I need to pray? What if I pray and God doesn't give it to me? I'll get disappointed and my faith may be weakened. They're missing the point, aren't they? They are content as long as they get the crumbs that fall from God's table. Do you say mere crumbs? You're calling all that I have and enjoy in this life, all that I desire in this life, mere crumbs? Yes. Even the greatest earthly blessings, are they not mere crumbs compared to God and His abiding and intimate presence with you? Antinomians don't see that prayer is to connect with God, not just to get stuff, mere crumbs from God. Because antinomians don't want to connect with God, they don't get to experience what makes the Christian life worth the living, including all the suffering that we must endure in this world. Not connecting with God deprives them of the joy of praising God. Animals live to survive. We are made to marvel. Imagine living a tedious, monotonous life without any sense of wonder. How poor and pathetic that life is. Isn't this why we take time off from our work to go to art museums and travel to catch a glimpse of spectacular sights? This is because God made us to be worshipers. To worship is to marvel, to wonder, to be awed by something sublime. We are made to marvel at the surpassing glory and beauty of God. Yet we marvel at anything and everything except God, worshiping creatures rather than God. How sad. Our salvation delivers us from that sad existence. Legalists pray. They pray diligently, but they find no joy in praying. If there is any joy, it is in their self-righteous satisfaction that they did not skip praying today too. They pray not because they love God, to connect with God, but because they are afraid of God. They think that disasters will fall on them if they don't pray. They think that the life they want depends on how often and how hard they pray. They think of God as an exacting master who will give them no more or no less than what they deserve, how much or how little they pray. So they have no time just to sit still in the presence of God and enjoy Him for His sake. They have no true happiness if happiness is to waste time with the people that you love. Do you live your Christian life like the game of he loves me, he loves me not, depending on how things are going in your life? If you can't trust God that he loves you, how can you live the Christian life? The Christian life is about loving God and others because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. Devoted to keep his commandments because we love him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keeping God's commandments amounts to nothing if we don't do it out of our love for him. Motive matters. You can do all the right things, but if your motive is wrong, you are guilty of heinous things. In fact, keeping his commandments is impossible if love is not what motivates us. And we cannot be motivated by love unless we grasp the intensity and extent of Christ's love for us. Remember, we love because he first loved us. If we do not understand how much he loved us, we cannot love. So, brothers and sisters, pray to connect with God, not just to get stuff from God. Meditate on God, his wonderful salvation, and his glorious promises. Then your heart will begin to lisp the praise of his matchless glory, the confession of your sin, the giving of thanks for his amazing grace, and the humble petition for his will to be done in your life, in your family, in your church, and on earth as it is in heaven. Until that glorious day when hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise forevermore. Let us pray. Lord our God, thank you for the gift of prayer. Thank you, Lord, that through prayer, we get to connect with you in all the riches of your being. Because prayer includes not only petitions and supplications, but also adoration, thanksgiving, and even confession of our sins. Lord, help us to treasure this gift of prayer and make us prayer warriors, each and every one of us. Lord, I pray that somehow you will use this message to convict everyone in this place and whoever hears this message, that they will be driven to the throne of your grace and enjoy sitting in your presence more than anything else. Oh Lord, help us to be saturated by your love so that we will love you and love others in the way that we ought. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, I'd like to call on Joshua Kang and Ethan Kang and Ryan Kim to come forward. Please stand on this side. This is a joyous occasion for us. We have two covenant children coming forward to make the profession of faith. They were baptized as infants, but now they have grown up in the church and they are ready and willing to declare Jesus Christ not merely as their parents' God, but as their God. And to declare this church not as their parents' church to which they are dragged to, but as their own church. So we are so grateful for this wonderful thing. I know that there are other covenant children here, and I hope that as these children, as these youths are making profession of faith, I hope that you would not feel this worldly pressure. Oh, maybe I have to do it because other kids are doing. That's not the point. God has his own timing for everyone. We want you to come when you are ready to make a sincere profession of faith. And God has his own time, and we'll continue to pray that that time will come soon. But as they are making profession of faith, I hope that you will not think you have all the time in the world, but that this will prompt you to think more seriously about what you already know about God and the gospel, that you too will come to this place to make profession of faith. And we're also grateful for Ryan. He is coming into our membership by baptism. And he has a strong testimony of how God has worked in his life. And we are so glad that he's willing to make